Turn in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3. We've had about 18 weeks counting the sermons that are on the website, missing one or two for technical reasons, that we've been studying through the Apostle Paul's letter to the church here in Galatia. And I've been very thankful for this study as I have really for the first time exegeted and done the hard work to understand the context and the meaning of the words and the importance of this tremendous book, having been taught it by others, now having the opportunity to teach it myself. And we've been focusing in this study, as Paul does throughout the letter, on what does it mean to be all about the gospel. And that's really what the word evangelical should mean, is that you're all about the gospel. And it's not enough to say that you're about the gospel, but to actually know what the gospel is, to have that clarity of focus, to be able to tell the difference between a true gospel and a different gospel, is one of the keys to being evangelical. Because if you can't tell the difference between a true gospel and a false gospel, then you can't really be all about the true gospel. You're going to get easily led astray into different things, different issues, and be drawn away from what is of first importance in the Christian life. Now, I was doing some research online, and I was looking for a summary of the gospel, and I came across a website where they had issued the challenge for their readers to write back in the response section a summarization of the gospel in 7 words. And so the responses that you got back were all very interesting. Some of them were very good. Some of them were not as good, if I want to speak kindly. And so I found a repeating theme in this particular website and the responses that came in that happened quite often. And I'll read several examples from that post, and then I'm going to ask you a question or two and explain some about this particular summary of the gospel that seems to be coming more common in our world. The Gospel in 7 words, posted on October 26, 2011. One person's response: affirm God's love, share it with others. Another: love God, love others, love yourself, serve. Another: love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Another: love one another as I loved you. Another: return God's love and love one another. Another person wrote: love God, love people, love one another. And then again: love God, love others, it matters. 6 words, but oh well. And then another: love one another as God loves you. Now, this statement of the gospel, summarized as love God and love others, it's actually a very good summary statement. The problem is that it's not a summary of the gospel. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 22. You can keep your marker there in Galatians. We'll be back shortly. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 22. And in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 22, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Love God, love others. A good summary of what? Not the gospel. It's a good summary of the law. Do you see the difference? This is exactly what we're talking about in studying through this book of Galatians, that we need to be able to define what is the gospel. The law is not the gospel. Now, when you're looking at love God and love others, you can think about it in the terms of the Ten Commandments. The first 4 commandments, all commandments about loving God. The second table of the law, the last 6 commandments are all about loving others. You can summarize the law as love God and love others, and it's a good summary of the law. And I am not opposed to loving God and loving others. Don't get that idea. But we still have to think clearly. We still have to define our terms clearly. The gospel is not the law. The law is not the gospel. The law condemns us. The law shows us that we have not loved God. Not even for one day of our lives, not even for 1 hour of our lives, have we loved God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. And to promote that as the gospel, well, it's not good news because you failed. And the penalty for failure, the Old Testament makes abundantly clear. Death. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ became a curse for us, that through the law, we have died to the law through connection, through union, through immersion into Jesus Christ by faith in His grace. That's the good news of the gospel, and that's how it's different from the law. So there's a lot of confusion in the world about what is the gospel, and that's why it's so good for us to be here in the book of Galatians, looking at the matter of first importance, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So come with me to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. As you're turning to Galatians 3:28, I have my second introduction. My second introduction is there's a group out there that is called the Evangelicals for Social Action, ESA, Evangelicals for Social Action, a group created by Ron Sider, who is a theologian and activist, a signer of the Manhattan Declaration. I have talked a little bit about the Manhattan Declaration in our study of Galatians. And what you see always happening throughout time, throughout history, ever since the gospel was first preached, is that people want to attach things to the gospel. People want to get their agenda and their ideas and their goals, and they want to marry them together with the gospel and say, these have to be done together, and they're really of equal importance. And what happens when you have Jesus plus something is you lose Jesus. There can only be one matter of first importance. And when you bring something else and you say, well, this is also going to be of first importance, what you've really done is you've eclipsed Jesus. And you think about that word, eclipse. The moon comes in front of the sun. And you can't see the sun. It's getting blocked by the moon. And that's what happens when we take our ideas and our goals and our visions and we bring them and put them in front of people more than we put Jesus in front of people. We eclipse the gospel. And so what I really want to talk about this morning is this idea of the social gospel. That the gospel is not about social justice and social equality. The gospel is about spiritual justice and spiritual equality. And I'm going to define the difference between those terms through our study here in Galatians chapter 3 together. Now, the Evangelicals for Social Action, they describe themselves in their core values. They say, the church is called to be a global, multicultural model of the kingdom of God as it points to the person of Jesus Christ and works towards God's vision of a just society. You notice that? Point to Jesus Christ and create a just society. Work towards a just society. Evangelism and social transformation are indivisible in the work of the kingdom. That idea right there of Jesus plus something, it's always got to raise your red flag, your warning, that Jesus is going to be eclipsed by that something else. Become a servant of our agenda instead of being Lord of all. Now, we come to Galatians chapter 3:28 this morning. Last week, we were looking at the end of chapter 3 in the book of Galatians, and we were particularly looking at verses 25 to 29, and we really kind of skipped over verse 28. I don't know if you noticed that. And that's because verse 28 opens up a whole can of worms that we're not going to fit in last week's sermon. So it's overflowed into this week. I knew it was going to happen, so I planned it that way. And so this week, we're just going to look at Galatians 3:28. Look at it in your Bibles. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. we come to Galatians 3:28, and I want to spend a whole week on this particular verse, because this verse is in the running for the most notoriously abused verse in the Bible in the 21st century. It's in the running. It might not win. There's a good chance that "Judge not, lest ye be judged" is going to ultimately win that prize. But this verse is right up there with it. And it is notoriously abused. It is ripped out of its context and is made to apply to a whole host of situations and is used to nullify and void many commands of God in the rest of Scripture. And so, with so much misuse of this particular verse, it is incumbent upon me as a preacher to clarify what this passage does not mean, first of all, and what it does mean, second of all. So Galatians 3:28, the big idea this morning is that we have unity in Christ, and what does that mean, and what it doesn't mean, for our social life in our world. You see here that I have the picture of the scales, and they are equal. There's a equality between male and female. There is a unity in Jesus Christ that is the same as the equality and unity between slave and free, between Jew and Gentile, between rich and poor, that in everything there is a unity, there is an equality in Jesus Christ. But what are the implications, or what are the non-implications, for what that means for our everyday interactions with one another in our families, in our businesses, in our politics, in the social world, the society that we live in? So first, we're going to begin with what unity in Christ doesn't mean for our social life. And secondly, we'll see what unity in Christ does mean for our social life, building off of this verse in Galatians 3:28. Context. 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 If there is one principle of handling God's word well and handling it accurately that I want you to know, it is that simple word. Just read and study the context. Now, after 18 weeks of studying through Galatians leading up to this point, I think that you know what is the context of Galatians 3:28. What is Paul talking about when he says, there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no slave, there's no free, there's no male, there's no female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. It's an awesome truth, it's a powerful truth, and it's a truth that has to do with justification. That we're dealing here with our relationship with God. Forgiveness of sins. This is the heart of the gospel. This is what the gospel is all about. You can't put anything else in front of this. You can't put anything else beside this. Nothing has importance compared to the all importance of being able to stand before God in white robes. And for Him to say, you're innocent, you're clean. And that's what Paul is willing to fight for. That's what he's willing to die for. That's what he's willing to go to battle with these false teachers about. The truth of the gospel about how a sinner can be just in the sight of a righteous judge. And that is accomplished through faith and not by works in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the context. Am I right? Amen. Is the context here how marriage is supposed to work? Is the context here whether or not there should be slavery in a society? Is the context here whether or not God has a future for the people of Israel? The context here is justification. There is only one way of salvation, no matter who you are, no matter what your nationality, no matter what your economic status, no matter what your gender, there's only one way, one truth, one life, and that is Jesus Christ. He is our unity. He is the one that binds us all together in one body. Now, that's so important to understand, because what unbelievers do, and I use the word unbeliever, hopefully not with a sense of pride in myself or a sense of looking down on others, but just as the most descriptive word for those who are outside of Jesus Christ. That what those who will not listen to the voice of God and those who are still lost in their sins, what they do with Scripture is they will use it against itself. This is how you identify a false teacher. You will come and present truth to them from God's Word, and they'll say, well, what about the verse that says the opposite? And they're always just clinging to one verse that they have misunderstood and taken out of context, and they use that to wipe out anything that they don't like in Scripture. This is what Jesus Christ referred to the false teachers in his day when he said, you nicely set aside the Word of God for the sake of your traditions. Now, we live in an anti-traditional society, so we think, well, I don't set aside the Word of God for the sake of my traditions. Well, here's the thing. You can't actually be anti-traditional. You just have newer traditions. You might be against old traditions, but you have your traditions. You have your culture, you have your viewpoint, you have your friends, and that's your traditions. And when you set aside the Word of God for the sake of what I think, what I feel, what my group wants to believe, then you are an unbeliever. Now you need to get on board with the teaching of Jesus Christ and not follow your own heart or what the world has taught your heart to think. Let's first look at the issue of slavery. And as we look at the issue of slavery, this is going to be very brief. You could do multiple sermons on the biblical teaching of slavery and freedom in the Scriptures. But I want you to turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 21. I think this is the key verse for what I'm talking about this morning. And it blows your mind when you read it, or it should blow your mind if your mind is worldly trained like most of us are. And in 1 Corinthians 7:21, let me set the context a little bit before I read the verse. Paul is writing in an unjust society. In a society where millions of people have become slaves, not for anything that they have done, but because their country was attacked and they lost the war, because they were born into it, their parents were slaves, and now they're slaves. And slavery in the ancient world was potentially as cruel as the slavery that we think of when we think of what we've seen in our movies and television concerning slavery in the South, in our country. And as Paul writes to Christians who were slaves, people who didn't have no rights, their master could beat them, their master could kill them, and there was no legal repercussions that could be made against the master because he was the property owner and he could do with his property what he wanted. Paul writes to those people in 1 Corinthians 7:21, and he says this. Were you a bondservant when Christ called you to salvation? Do not be concerned about it. What? Don't worry about it. Easy for you to say, Paul, you're not a slave. This is the attitude of Scripture. Social issues. Don't worry about it. Why? He does say, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Yeah, it's better to be free. Yeah, it's better to not be somebody else's property. Yes, if you can do that, great. But don't worry about it if you can't. Nowhere in the New Testament does the Apostle Paul command slave owners to set their slaves free. He does not command Gentiles to set their slaves free. He does not command any Jewish people to set their slaves free. He does not command believers to set their slaves free. And that's hard for us because We are people of our time. We are people of this world. We are people whose hope, our hope, is in this world. And if I have to live the rest of my life as somebody else's slave, and if they are an unjust and unkind master who works me brutally and punishes me to get every ounce of work that he can out of me, the Scripture says, don't worry about it. And I say, I'm going to worry about it. This is my life. This is the only chance I got. I gotta have something now. And that's the mindset of people who are in this world because they have no faith. They don't see the world that is to come. They don't understand that 70 years, 80 years, 90 years is a moment. And that after that comes the resurrection. And the resurrection is forever. And that if you will bear with suffering, if you will bear with injustice, if you will do it out of your love for God and your belief in His promises, that He says there is a reward. Now your kids, you know, they can go through some hard times. And you can know that as a parent, you know, yeah, you skinned your knee and it hurts and you can cry, but don't worry about it. It's going to be gone in 10 minutes. You won't be thinking about it. You'll be off running and playing again. And that's how God the Father looks down into our short span of life, this moment that we have here on this earth. And He says, yeah, you've got it bad. Yeah, it hurts. I understand that. It's just a moment. Momentary light affliction is producing for us a weight of eternal glory. Far beyond all comparison. That's what the heart of faith says. That's what the heart of Paul has in mind when he says, were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. Not only are our lives very short, but the life of this current age is very short. Jesus said, I am coming quickly. I am coming soon. Be dressed and ready to go. Do not be an earth dweller. Do not be somebody that says, this is my life. This is my time. Say, this is not my life. This is not my time. I'm a pilgrim. I'm on a journey. I'm going to that heavenly city. And I can bear injustice. I can bear suffering for the sake of the gospel. And I'm not going to bring social justice up in front of Jesus and try to create things to be a little bit better in this brief window of futility and vanity and darkness. But I am going to let the light of Jesus Christ and the truth of His promises shine out brightly so that people can come and experience everlasting life. Nothing is going to be brought up alongside of this. Nothing is going to be brought in front of this. This is the gospel, and it is what is worth fighting for. Now, am I glad that slavery is gone? Yes, I'm glad that slavery is gone. It's better that we're free. But it doesn't make a big deal to me. What does make a big deal to me was whether or not the slaves that were freed were truly freed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because they enjoyed a measure of freedom after their emancipation for a time. A very brief time. But each one of those souls that was emancipated is in one of two places right now. They're in the bosom of Abraham, or they are in the fire of Hades. And if you have faith, you understand that because the Word of God says it. And you don't see with physical eyes. You don't see the way this world sees. You see everything differently. You see it the way God sees it. Fleshly people will always miss the spiritual significance and will end up being worldly minded. I was watching a video this week of Johnny Erickson Tada presenting her testimony and how God has worked in her life through her disability. She's a woman who has endured over 4 decades of being a quadriplegic. And during that time, she's had seasons of her life where she had intense constant pain. And then she, on top of all of that, had cancer and all the treatments that she had to go through for that. And she is able to say with confidence and with sincerity that she is thankful for those trials. She is able to say what James said, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And she has counted it all joy. And she proves to me, the Holy Spirit is real. The power of God is real. Faith is what I want. God is awesome. He overcomes everything. And he makes us overcomers through faith in Jesus Christ. Now people will come up to Johnny and people will be worldly minded and they'll say, "Can I pray for your healing?" And she never says no. She's gracious. She says, "Of course you can pray for my healing. But can I tell you some specific ways that you could pray for my healing?" And they say, "Of course, sure." And she'll say things like, "Well, you know, when I have too much work to do on my desk, I get really frustrated. And I know that attitude is not from God, and it's not his attitude. So would you pray for spiritual healing in my attitude when I have more work to do than I can? And there's times in my life when I'm feeling sorry for myself because of all the trouble and the pain and that I have, and I want God to squeeze that self-pity and that selfishness and sin out of me and to give me joy in the midst of my trials. Pray for that healing." See, because the spiritual person thinks spiritually. The non-spiritual person is spiritually dead. All they can see is the physical affliction. All they can see is the social issues. They can't see the heart of the gospel. They can't see the power of forgiveness, the power of joy that overcomes trials, the power of the Holy Spirit that lifts us up above this darkened, sin-cursed, sin-filled world, and that gives us a sure hope. Let's talk about the second one. Gender roles. Is Galatians chapter 3 the context of how husbands are supposed to treat their wives? No. How wives are supposed to act in their marriage? No. Is it about who's supposed to be a preacher in the church? No. Is it about whether or not women should pray out loud? No. And lead in church in that way? There are passages that talk about those things. And to use this verse to cancel out other verses in Scripture, it's unbelief. It's sin. It's rejection of the authority and the inerrancy of God and His Word. Come over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Now, this is a huge issue in our culture. This is a huge tradition. It might be a newer tradition, but it is a tradition. What are gender roles supposed to be like? And when you read the scriptures, like here in Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, let me read it for you. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." When you read that, the response from the world is immediate and strong. I was listening to one preacher who was talking about this issue, and he read a passage like this one. And somebody immediately said, "Sir, I disagree with your interpretation." And he said, "I didn't interpret. I just read it. I don't have to interpret. All I have to do is read it. God's word could not be more clear than it is. What makes it difficult is the time and the place and the culture that we live in. That we have been told lies. That for one person to submit to another person because of their gender is unjust. It's unfair. It's not right. It's bigamy. And the world hates this. They hate this verse. But I don't. Not because I'm a man. There are verses that tell me who I'm supposed to submit to. And sometimes I don't feel like submitting to them. Sometimes they don't seem very respectable. The scripture says, respect them, obey them, honor them. And that's what I rejoice in, and that's what I continue to seek after and strive in. So don't say, well, you're a man, you can't understand this. Well, I'm a man, I understand this. I have bosses. I've had bosses at work. I know what it means to submit. I know what it means to respect. I know what it means to obey. Even people that may not be my equal in intellect, people that may not be my equal in moral values, doesn't change the command. Doesn't change my responsibility. We live in a society that has lied to us so much that we can't think straightly. There are some really good preachers that have written on this subject and talked about this subject, and I appreciate them. I appreciate their courage. I appreciate their boldness. People like Wayne Grudem, people like John Piper, people like Paul Washer, people like Vody Bakum. I was listening to Vody Bakum, and he gave this really powerful illustration. I want to share the whole thing with you. He said, "My wife is a highly educated woman who has laid down all of her pursuits in order to submit herself to my vision for our family. My wife does not contradict me in front of others. She shows me that respect and honor. My wife communicates to our family and others the vision that I have established for our family. My wife has forsaken other opportunities for independent fulfillment and use of her gifts in order to put those gifts in subjection under me and my vision for our family." Now, I say those things and feminism cringes. But what if I tweaked it just a bit? And what if I changed the two persons in it, no longer me and my wife, but instead Dr. Condoleezza Rice and President Bush? And I say the same phrases. Dr. Rice is a highly educated woman who is employing her education for the benefit of President Bush. Secondly, Dr. Rice does not contradict President Bush in public. Thirdly, Dr. Rice has committed herself and submitted herself to President Bush's vision for his administration and not her own. And Dr. Rice has forsaken all other opportunities for independent self-fulfillment for the sake of partnering with President Bush to fulfill his agenda. And he says, how come she does it, and she's a hero, and my wife does it, and there's something wrong with it? The same phrases. But because you've been lied to, you believe that working for some man you don't know in the White House has more value than laying down your life beside a man who would lay down his for you. Amen? He said it well. We have to throw off the ideas that come to us so strongly from our culture and be willing to just let the Word of God speak. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's going to get harder before it gets easier. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, start in verse 11, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Now, what do evangelical feminists say about a passage like this? I mean, I didn't have to interpret it. All I had to do was read it. There's nothing difficult to interpret here. So what do they say? How do they get out of it? How can you be an evangelical who says, I believe the Word of God, it is the revelation of God, it is the inspired teaching from God Himself, and how can you get around what He says? Well, they'll say this. Galatians 3:28 is the Apostle Paul talking as a Christian. It's when he really understands the full depth and power and implications of the gospel that he's speaking in Galatians 3:28. But here, when Paul's talking about church order, he's just speaking from his culture. He's just speaking as Paul the rabbi. And he hasn't really worked out all of the implications of the gospel truth that male and female don't exist in Christ. There's neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And so we have to interpret this passage in light of what Paul says in Galatians 3:28, which basically means Galatians 3:28 cancels out this passage. That's not how we handle God's word. There is a better way to handle Scripture than to turn it against itself and to nullify the word of God for the sake of our traditions. It's not a cultural issue. The Apostle Paul refers back to creation, Adam being formed first and then Eve. And just think about that phrase for a minute, evangelical feminist. I would like it better if it was feminist evangelical. Because then at least you're putting the gospel first in the term. But do you understand that grammatically, linguistically, what is being communicated is that this person is a feminist who happens to be evangelical. I don't want to be anything other than evangelical. Nothing is in front of it. Nothing is underneath it. This is the matter of first importance, is the evangel, the gospel of God. And when we get our ideas and our hobby horses and our culture and our desires and we put them underneath and we put them in front and we say, this is who I am, we've lost the gospel. Something else has become first, and only one thing can be first. You know what step comes after evangelical feminism? Evangelical homosexuality. There's no male or female. I mean, come on. What's your problem? Once you destroy gender roles, it follows logically. If your idea of a just society is the obliteration of any structure of authority that God has created, well, the next step is to destroy the authority of parents over their children. Why should a child be subjected to a parent? Instead, we can create our own authority, our own government, our own vote, our own will put into law, so that the only authority is what we say, and out with everything that God has said. And so, one step at a time, evangelicals walk away from the authority of God. And to be out from underneath His authority is a very, very scary place to be. But what does Galatians 3:28 teach us? What does our unity in Jesus Christ mean for how we relate to each other? For how we do church, for how we live as citizens in our society. What does it mean? Come with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. This mystery, Paul says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. We are children of Abraham. We are receiving the promise. We have the kingdom of God to look forward to. Fellow heirs, members of the same body. What does our unity in Jesus Christ mean? It means that we can preach the gospel to somebody in Russia. We can preach the gospel to somebody in communist China. We can preach the gospel to somebody in Australia. We can preach the gospel to the people in the Sudan. No matter what their race, no matter what their color, no matter what their politics, no matter what their socioeconomic status, we preach Christ. That's what it means. And it means that whoever believes becomes a part of one family. It doesn't obliterate distinctions between husband and wife and boss and worker. But it does mean we're one family with one gospel. The Apostle Paul continues in verses, let's back it up a little bit. Chapter 2, verses 11 and following. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. We're not under the law. Now we have a new Lord, a new law, a new covenant, and we're all one, created in Christ as one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And so Christ reconciles us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. I love peace. But I'm not talking about social peace. I'm not talking about economic peace. I'm talking about peace with God. I'm talking about spiritual peace. The gospel, my friends, is spiritual. It has ramifications for our social life. It means husbands love your wives. It means wives submit to your husbands. It means everybody submit to the governing authorities and respect them. It has implications for you at work. It has implications for you as a son, as a father. The gospel is to be lived out. But the gospel is not love God, love others. That is the fruit of the gospel. That is the result of having the Holy Spirit of God poured out within us, who can do in us what we could never do in ourselves, and being filled up to all the fullness of God. Then we love God. Then we love others. It's the result. It's grace, not race. God chooses the poor more often than he chooses the rich. It's not about gender. Men, you're not any more Christian than your wife. Paul, Peter, they make it clear that we grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. That's what it means to be unified in Christ and how it plays out in our social lives. It also means no matter what your spiritual gift is, you're not a second-class citizen. You may not be an evangelist. You may not be a teacher. That does not mean you are any less a part of the body of Christ, that you are any less essential to God's plan for the functioning of this church than anyone else. It does not mean that you are worthy of any less honor for what you do than for what I do. We are all one in the body of Christ. There should be no black church and white church. There should be no rich church and poor church. There should be one church. And we have to work to maintain the unity that God has created among us. I want to end with 1 Corinthians 15. Coming back to where we started. This idea has been repeated several times. I want you to really get it. Only one thing can be first. And God will allow nothing to even tie the importance of this one thing. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And now is the final exhortation back up to verse 1 and 2. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast. Hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain.